Well, we'll turn again to Joshua chapter 5 and 6. There's profit, certainly, in the repeated reading of God's Word. We've read this portion now over a number of weeks, and again, every time we read it, perhaps something fresh comes to your mind or a particular insight. So Joshua 5, and again, I think it's very pertinent to read back into chapter 5 and the verse 13 as we go through into chapter 6. You know, as I said, the defeat of Jericho and the walls falling down, it really must be seen in light of the visit of the captain of the host in chapter 5 and the verse 13 and following. So let's read God's word together, hear the word of God. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the reward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day, that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only in that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein. To the Lord only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Amen. And we trust the Lord again will bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Hebrews 11 verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Let's bow before the Lord now. Let's seek the Lord for his help in the study of the word today. Our eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of thy word in our own language. And yet we pray, O Lord, for help to understand this meaning. O Lord, the words we can decipher. We can see the sense of the sentences. And yet we pray, O Lord, for the help of the Spirit of God to draw out proper and appropriate spiritual lessons. We pray, O Lord, you grant us all attentive hearts. We pray, dear Father, for obedient hearts, and to hear the word, to be doers of the word, for the glory of Christ in our day and generation. Amen. Amen. So with your Bibles in Joshua 6, we have been considering this visit of the captain of the host. I find myself this morning, just when I'm preparing to come out this morning, reminding myself of what this series is all about. You kind of sometimes begin something and you get further and further away from the start and you forget where you begun. And again, we were reminding ourselves that this was a new time for the people of God. Oh yes, a continuation of the work that God had begun in redemption and bringing them out of Egypt, and yet it was a different period of time in the work of God. The manna had ceased. It was now time to go forth and to take their inheritance in the land of Canaan, that promised inheritance that God had given for them. And God comes and encourages his servant Joshua with this visit of the captain of the host. Commander Joshua is being encouraged by Captain Jesus coming and meeting with him. And we've thought in various ways and under different headings over the past number of weeks, but in essence, with hindsight, we could have really simplified things so much more. Who came? It was the second person of the Godhead. Christ himself, in a pre-incarnate manifestation of his person, came in the form of a man to encourage. So that's who came. Why did he come? Well, he came to fight. He came with a sword drawn. And really what we thought about last week and this week is, what did he say when he came? He came and he brought instructions regarding the defeat of the city of Jericho. You see, the promise of God, as we thought last week, the promise of God for the defeat of Jericho was the foundation of the faith whereby the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, they fell by faith, but that faith was grounded upon the promise of God's word. God's promise given to Joshua, and through Joshua to his people, didn't lead to inactivity or presumption, but rather what we see is a dramatic display of faith. You see, the exploits of faith always rest in the knowledge of God. They rest in the knowledge of God, his ways, and in the unbreakable nature of his promises. In Christ, the word and the promises of God are yea and amen. But this defeat of Jericho, we've got to make sure that we see it in its particular setting in the chronology of the taking of the land of Canaan. This was a crucial moment, because in this victory, God laid to rest the doubts that people may have had regarding their success in the venture. Remember how the spies returned. And in Deuteronomy 1 you have the witness being borne to what might have been the state of heart of some entering the land. We certainly know that the unbelieving spies said in Joshua 1, the people is greater and taller than we. Listen to this. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Surely not beyond the realms of possibility that they were speaking there of Jericho. Oh yes, and other cities, plural, but certainly Jericho must have been in their minds. And yet God's reply through Moses says this, then I say unto you, Moses speaking, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. the captain with the sword drawn will fight for them. And so you see, to encourage God's people, the order is always the same. The Lord brings a promise, and through the Lord's promise comes the Lord's power, resulting in the victory. And yet in this biblical record of this victory, both in Joshua 6 and in Hebrews 11, there is what we might term the interrelationship between God's power and sovereignty on the one hand, and man's faith and responsibility on the other. The people are viewed as acting in faith. And as we'll see, this faith today is quite remarkable. But when you come away from reading the account, you cannot help but testify that the victory was the Lord's. The victory was the Lord's. The means that were used, you see, the means, in this case, of walking around the walls were, humanly speaking, of such weakness that only the divine power of God could have brought about the victory. See, this has always been God's way, hasn't it? Pause for a moment and think about times of weakness. Boys and girls, some of the best Bible stories are the proof of God working through weakness to bring about great results. What about Gideon? Remember Gideon's story? The big army that gathered. Oh, some were fearing and trembling. They ran away off, and then others, well, they went to the water, didn't they? And the different way they drank the water. Oh, what was the purpose of it all? It was to prove, as Joshua or Judges 7:7 says, by the 300 men that lapped, will you have the victory? No. Will I save you? God bring about great results through seemingly human weakness. A blind and helpless Samson, humanly speaking. Man without any human ability. And yet the power of God resting upon him. The result? A great victory. Well, you know, one of the most remarkable scenes of this is the upper room. It's those 12 fearful disciples. Trembling, or 11 as it was, and 12 when Matthias was added to them, just to get my numbers right. Fearful. And yet through that small band, the world was turned upside down. It's always God's way. So in all of our considerations, and today we're going to focus really upon the issue of your responsibility as God's people and my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel. In all of our considerations, let us not think for a moment that we, if we are obedient to God's command, and if much is achieved, that we have any success due to our efforts. That ought never to be the case. So in Joshua 6, if you have Joshua 6 before you, or if we're considering the word of God in Joshua 6, we see that we must live in faith and obedience to God's commands. But such is our weakness that any victory will always be to the glory of God. Get the order right. We obey, but we don't obey in such a way that we can, as it were, put our certificates in the wall and say, look all that we've achieved. But Psalm 21 says, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So I just wonder, could it be the reason why over the centuries, mighty men and denominations have gone wrong? They've been used of God mightily, and yet they've gone wrong. Could it be that this basic principle of God's word has been forgotten? God uses means, human means, those who obey by faith, yet even them, and God uses human means, the glory and the victory must go to God and not to the human instruments. So last week we looked particularly at the promise of God, and today we're zoning in now, really, to where the finger of God's coming and pointing at us. Not my finger, but the finger of God coming and pointing at his word and saying, this is your responsibility. The captain of the host has come. The sword is drawn. But you must live by faith and obey the word of the captain of the host. And we see this in terms of what we might think about. There's the process they were to follow. And there was the promise that was given. And then we saw this issue of the process they were to follow. And we're given details of this process really in verses 3 to 5. And that's, we're going to look further into the chapter as well. But really we're going to give our attention to verses 3 to 5. And the process in Joshua 6, verses 3 to 5, the process that they were to follow. And as we see this process, we see that there are a number of things required. A number of things required of the people of God in terms of how they're going to live by faith so that the walls of Jericho will fall down. And the first thing we should think about is that it was required that Christ, his work and gospel would be preeminent. That Christ, his work and gospel would be preeminent. And you say, well, Joshua 6? Where on earth do you see that in Joshua 6? Well, you see, whenever you read this portion of God's word and you see that there is the details of the men of valor and the men of war and those who are armed, but yet the central role came to the work of the priest, didn't it? We might expect that the military men to take center stage. Oh, yeah, yes, they have their role. We see in verse 7 where it says, let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. In verse 9, you see, the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets. There's a role, but the priests, if you like, are the central actors in this scene. The priests were those men, of course, who had to deal with the spiritual affairs of the nation. But before us now, we see that their task was essentially twofold. They had to take up the ark, and secondly, they had to sound the trumpets. This was God's means to victory. God was going to have all the glory, but he chose to use the means of the compassing of the city by the people, but with the ark being central. You might say, was that simply because that's the way God wanted it? And therefore it's a test of their obedience and their faith? Or could it be, is it not possible, in fact, is it not certain that God is teaching us lessons regarding his work? Lessons regarding victory that are timeless, regardless of our particular cultural setting. You see, we suggest that the lesson is that the exaltation of Christ and the announcement of the gospel must be preeminent if victory is to be secured for God's people. Christ exalted, the gospel announced, that is what's necessary for the victory of God's people. So let's look at these two duties. First of all, the uplifting of the ark. The uplifting of the ark, and we'll see that the ark symbolizes the presence and the power of God. The procession was to proceed around the city with the ark in the center. Look closely then at verse 7 and verse 8 and see what's told us there regarding this ark. They say the ark symbolized the presence and the power of God. But look what it says in verse 7. Let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Note carefully that phrase, before the ark of the Lord. Verse 8. And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. I don't know if you notice there, but you'll see that the ark of the Lord is then turned in verse 8, simply the Lord. And then again later on in verse 8, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. These things are all synonymous, they're all the same thing. In other words, the ark speaks the Lord. The ark points our minds to Christ. And you'll see that very clearly in Exodus chapter 25. Turn back to Exodus 25, please. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, in the verse 10, we see the instructions regarding the construction of this ark of the covenant. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. Shittim wood. It's wood, isn't it? Wood that arises, as it were, from the dust of the earth. Yet this wood is unique. We're told that it's wood that never rotted. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they even had the phrase incorruptible wood. Of course, it speaks just of Christ's incorruptible humanity. His flesh would not see corruption. We understand that it's speaking of Christ's sinless humanity. Not only that Christ never sinned, but that he was not capable of sinning. The impeccability of Christ is seen in this shittim wood that was constructing the ark. And yet this wood is overlaid within and without of gold. This is speaking here of Christ's deity. Gold being the metal of deity. And it's speaking of the union of Christ's divine and human natures. You see, the ark is central because it uplifts the person of Christ. The person of Christ, seen. You know, we always need to emphasize. In a day of departure, in a day when people despise the supernatural, we must always have an emphasis upon the importance of Christ's incarnation. The fact that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, came and took to himself something they did not have before, namely a human nature. And there was a union of the divine and the human nature, not a mingling. Not that he became a God-like man, or not that in some way God was lessened in such a way, but rather that he was truly God and yet truly man. That is the Bible's teaching regarding the person of Christ, and it's seen for us in picture form in this ark. See, again, boys and girls, remember that whenever you read the instructions in Exodus, and perhaps in your Bible readings you're going through Exodus, and you think, what does all this mean? This cubit and that cubit and this ark and that ark. And you think, oh, this is all confusion. It's all to point us to Christ. But even the very order is instructive. Because having a clear grasp on the person of Christ is then the foundation when it comes to the laying of the lid upon the ark. Seeing Christ as this one who was the Word. John 1. We sang a hymn about it. Was the Word. And yet was with the Word. Distinct from the Father, and yet the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and yet being no less God. It's the Bible's teaching regarding the person of Christ. But it is the value of the person of Christ that gives the value to the work of Christ. It's when the ark is constructed with the incorruptible wood and with the gold overlaid, and then the lid to the mercy seat is put upon the ark. As you see later on down, look what it says, verse 17. Or at least in verse 16, and thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. And we thought this last week, didn't we? The mercy seat, or the propitiatory that's used in the New Testament. The place where the wrath of God is averted. The place where God dwells. The lid that covers the law, hides the law from view, so that sinners can be accepted upon the sprinkling of the blood. The ark, all pointing forward to Christ. And it's the ark that is central in this place. You see, within the ark was the law. The law hidden within the person of Christ. The sprinkled mercy seat upon the ark. The importance of Christ is seen. And so this portrayal of the ark reminds us in Joshua 6 of the importance of Christ being central. You see, the walls fell by faith, didn't they? And seeing the centrality of the ark surely reminds us that true faith, except we're going to get personal here, true faith delights in seeing Christ exalted and glorified. Delights in Christ being central. And so perhaps whenever you think of yourself as a body of God's people, and you think of the work of the church. The church is not about personalities or individuals. You know, I would abhor the day if we ever came to the place when you go about and say, I go to Dr. Pollock's church. That would be a terrible thing to happen. I know that's used in term of phrase, but this is Christ's church. We are a local manifestation of His church. Not about personalities. It's not about individuals. Christ must have all the glory. Christ must be central. If the walls are ever going to fall down, whenever we put people up on a pedestal, that is when no work is done for the Lord. So when Christ is exalted, then the work is done. And that's a work of faith. We do it by faith. You know, the elders in our church, you know, the elders in our church in some places, well, they live, they're very prominent businessmen in the area, and therefore, I'm not speaking necessarily about elders here, but I'm just speaking in terms of what people might look upon the church as being. You know, our elders are men of great prestige in the world. Well, good for them, but give Christ the glory. Don't look upon personalities, nor should our church be noticed for its pet subjects. You know, some churches, you know, we are the church that sings psalms only. If you want to, that's fine. I believe we sing hymns, and we're going to keep singing hymns. Fine. We're the church that only baptizes by immersion. Fine. You want to do that? That's fine. We're the church that needs to pray. You want to do that? Fine, go ahead. You know, or perhaps ourselves, you know, we're the church where the women wear hats. That's good. Good and proper. We should do that. It's God's word. We should do that. But that should not mark our church out. We should not be known in the community as a church that is this, this, and this. Things that are, yes, taught in God's word. Things that are important, yes. But not things that are absolutely central. See, we want to be known. Well, at least I can say what I want to be known as. I want this church to be known as a place where Christ is central. Other things are important. I'm not minimizing these things. I'm not minimizing baptism or head covering. Do not misunderstand me. Don't go out here and say he doesn't believe baptism is important. Please don't do that. Please understand that the point is that Christ will be central and exalted and glorified, because that is the place where victory is found. And Christ is central and exalted, and so is individuals. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That is not a command. You're not told in that verse to make Christ more precious. It's a statement of fact. Those who believe find Christ to be something of great worth and great value. And so we thought of the church, what about us individuals? Do we make Christ glorified in our lives? Are we consistent in our obedience to him? To exalt Christ. So they lifted up the ark. They were also to blow trumpets, weren't they? They were to blow the trumpets. You'll see whenever you read again the portion of God's word in verse 4. These trumpets were of ram's horns. These are different from the silver trumpets of redemption you can read about later on. But likely they were literally ram's horns that were bored out for the purpose of making a noise. But a particular note is that the word is used of the Jubilee. The trumpets were actually called Jobel or Yobel, depending on how you pronounce the word. And that's the word that's used back in Leviticus 25. So go back to Leviticus 25. As we see what these Jubilee trumpets are pointing to. Sorry, I should be accurate and say these are not the Jubilee trumpets either. There's trumpets referred to in this portion of God's word in Leviticus 25 and verse 9. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. This is a different word. The word that's used in Joshua 6 is the word that's found in verse number 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee. That's the word. It shall be a yobel unto you, a jubilee unto you. And these trumpets made of ram's horns were called by this same word, jubilee. And the point is that it was a reminder to God's people that as these trumpets were sounded, that they had been liberated by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were free from the bondage of Israel. And they were therefore to announce that liberty the world around them. The priest's duty was to blow these yobels unto the Lord, the liberty that's found in the gospel. You see, Christ, in Luke 4, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago before I was called the church, and we thought about Luke 4, and how it's quoted, he quotes Isaiah 61 there, and it's all about the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the liberty from bondage of sin, and it's being announced in these trumpets being blown. Regarding these trumpets, it was a loud noise. It was a loud noise. He'd make sure the liberty pronounced from this pulpit is heard outside these four walls. You say, well, I'm not speaking with the loudness of my voice, and I apologize if sometimes it gets a bit excited, but in fact, I'm not going to apologize, that's just the way it is. You know, the loudness is speaking of us being heard in the world outside us. Not simply preaching the gospel to ourselves. Oh, there's much to encourage God's people in the gospel. We must make sure we're heard, shouldn't we? It's a loud noise. It's not always a pleasant noise. These ram's horns, they were hard to bore out. Oh, the silver trumpets, they had a lovely flow. There was no, you know, turbulence in the airflow through these silver trumpets. But this ram's horns, it would have been a bit of a cacophony of noise. Not always pleasant to the ear. You know, and sometimes through both the preacher and at times the message is hard to hear as well, isn't it? There can be a difficulty in listening to the sound of the trumpet. But you know, this trumpet was the only sound to be heard, wasn't it? See what it says? You shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice. The only noise that was heard as they walked around those walls was the sound of the trumpet. The gospel liberty. You know, again, it would be terrible if in the days to come sound comes out of this church of strife and contention, gossip and malice, dulling down the sound of the gospel being trumpeted. The only sound that was heard right until the time when the people shout, and they shout after the long blast of the trumpet, but they shout in victory. They shout in jubilation. And dear people, whenever souls are saved in this place, then you go out and you shout as loud as you can, because the walls are falling down. But right now, we need to make sure that the gospel is the sound that's heard from this place. And as we see the victory that comes in the exaltation of Christ's person and the gospel of liberty being proclaimed. There are four requirements here. That's the first one. The next one's not as long, but a wee bit longer, or a wee bit lengthy. The last two are very short, so you'll see where we're going, okay? Number two, it required full obedience. It required full obedience. Seven's used here often, isn't it? I'm not sure what your thoughts are on the issue of biblical numerology, but seven's always used in the Bible regarding perfection, but not only perfection, but completion. And it points our minds to the full obedience, and what we see in the number, we see actually demonstrated for us in the practice of the people. They obeyed in full the duties that were given towards them. You see, the walls fall down by faith, but this faith was not seen simply in their verbal profession of faith, but rather in the action of their obedience to the command. They could have sat in the camp and said, God says we'll have the victory, but you know, I don't feel like walking around the walls today. They have the verbal profession of faith and the promise. They say, well, it's going to happen. God's going to get the victory. But I don't really feel like obeying today. Faith in the heart is always demonstrated in the action of the life. There is no such thing as someone who has this so-called faith in the gospel, but it's never ever proven. You know, you could sit here right now and say, I believe God will save a multitude in this area. I believe we're going to take land and we're going to see walls fall down. But you know, there's no evidence to prove it. No prayer life. No sharing of your faith. Just simply an empty profession of what you see God will do and the promise, but you have never seen the life. You see, turn over to James 2, and we really don't have time to look at some details. James 2 is a portion we'll come to at some point, I'm sure, in God's providence in this pulpit. But James 2 is it's a challenging portion of God's word. It gives us a challenge regarding, did James and Paul argue in the gospel? And did they disagree? James 2 and verse 24 says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so the liberals will say, there you go. Your Bible contradicts itself. Paul said that a man is justified by faith alone. Oh, and then James says, no, it's not by faith only. Well, dear people, we stand convinced on the truth that James was every bit as inspired as Paul was. And what we need to think here is, well, what is the resolution of this difficulty? And it comes in looking at that verse in its context. That's nearly always the way, isn't it? When you examine Scripture in context, then you get the sense of the words, don't you? And you see that in verse 14 and following, where it says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say, that's the key word, though he say he has faith and have not works, can faith, or if you want to put a word in there, not adding to Scripture, but giving the sense, can such faith save him? Can a faith that simply is that of an empty profession, but with no reality in the life, ever save a soul? And in this portion of God's word, you see there in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The works in view here do not lead to faith. They do not result in salvation, but they are the proof of it. The evidence of the faith. And such faith is always the way. Faith in God's promise is always revealed in obedience to God's word. Let's just pause there. You may have been in this place for umpteen years, and you may happily say that you're a Christian and a believer, and yet there's no evidence in your life. No outward evidence in works of charity and kindness and love and generosity and ultimately in the sharing of the gospel with others. Where is the evidence of your faith. See, God's word is very clear that faith is always built in obedience. And in this faith that we see, we're thinking about a complete faith, a complete obedience, as a revelation of the faith that they had by faith. The wall of Jericho fell down. That faith is seen in obedience. We see that such full faith, if you want to put one word above it, it's a persistent faith, isn't it? It's a faith that persists. It persists despite the obvious weakness of the means and the seeming inevitability of failure. Walking around the walls? You know, to use the American phrase, are you for real, Joshua? You know, that's perhaps what you might expect people to see. To say, you know, are you certain, Joshua, this is really going to result in victory? These means are never going to work. They've never even, you know, they've no record of victory in these things. See, God says to us, as a church, the faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the preaching of the word. That's what God says. But the word says bunkum and foolishness, doesn't it? You know, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And again, the scholars amongst will say, well, that when it says preaching there, what it's really meaning is the thing preached. You know, there are those who would say that, well, preaching is not the central means of preaching the gospel. It's one, yes, you can preach, but there's better ways and other ways. When Paul says the foolishness of preaching, well, what that word preaching means is that it's the foolishness of the thing preached. It's the foolishness of the gospel that saves. Fair enough. Still preached, isn't it? Oh, they may be right. I'm not going to argue with them regarding the sense of that word. It may well be the foolishness of the thing preached, because as the next verse tells us, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. It is the preaching of Christ crucified that is foolishness, but it's still the preaching. Oh, the means don't change. No matter how you emphasize the words, it's still preaching. You see, and we must preach. Who's to say that we're not on day 3 or day 4 of our present march around the walls? You see, you get to think, you think, well, you know, we've been walking, you know, and nothing's fallen down here, you know, because the people weren't actually told how many days they had to do this. They're just told to do it. Get up the next day, get the ark up, blow the trumpets, keep going. Persisting despite the weakness of the means. You know, men look upon the preaching of the gospel and they see weakness. We see power, don't we? Well, I hope we do. We persist despite the weakness of the means. And, you know, furthermore, if we believe that God will save through the preaching of the gospel, then we will persist to this. And we will resist the temptation to swerve into other means, not given in God's word. You know, again, can I address our old or young people here? There are those about who will, under the attempt to reach others with the gospel, will entice you into various forms of so-called evangelism. Entertainments and socials and such things. And they will say, well, we are simply reaching the world for Christ. Are they exalting God's chosen means? You choose, you make your own decision on these things, but are they really exalting God's chosen means? God says walk round the walls. God says preach the gospel. Let's keep doing that. See, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they? But they're mighty through God. Do the rest of the verse. To the pulling down of strongholds. For the walls falling down. So we persist despite the weakness of the means. We persist despite no immediate result. You see, the problem in day 1 to 6 is really the possibility of discouragement. Yet we see in the words of verse 13, look at verse 13 of Joshua 6, that the people went on continually. And they blew with the trumpets. The priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. It has this idea of persistence despite no immediate results. You see, we must continue to sound the gospel no matter the results. No matter the mundaneness of the means. This is the same thing again and again and again. It's mundane, but you know, God says we must persist. Because in persistence we are showing genuine faith in the promise. You see, I'm excited about preaching here. I'm excited in my own soul about the joy of preaching the gospel, you know. I'm very excited about the prospect of a mission coming up. But you know, I wonder if no one's saved in these things. What if, in the promise of God, we see no visible, tangible results? the temptation to come in to put the trumpet down. And perhaps we should take up something else. Well, the temptation for you as God's people to say, well, that didn't work, you know. It mustn't really be the way we should do it. Faith persists despite the weakness of the means and despite no immediate results. It persists with patience, believing this is God's ordained means. Well, we keep moving. We could go further than that, and I trust the Lord will apply it in our lives. He sees fit. Well, it requires Christ to be exalted, doesn't it? It requires full obedience. It also requires self-denial. And just a word in this. You see, to walk around these walls, it involved much danger. Oh yes, the armed men were at the front, but essentially the people were exposed to much danger. There's a lesson there, you know, the ark's being guarded. The person of Christ is being guarded. There will be no insult upon the ark of God. Reminds the church that we will not tolerate any attack upon the person of Christ. But in so doing, the people are prone to the attacks of the enemy. There is no commands for trenches to be built. You know, yes, go round the walls, but 50 yards away you should build some trenches so that whenever the attack comes, you can flee and get behind the trenches. There's no shields, there's no battery rams, there's nothing, as it were, to protect the people of God. And so, the children's books sometimes have the picture of mockery being thrown down. You know, the soldiers on top of the walls, and they're laughing, ha ha ha, look down there, silly people, and the mockery that comes. Do you think mockery was really the only danger they had? What about the arrows and the rocks? Oh, we're not told, but if people can speculate with mockery, then I can speculate with the three rocks and a few arrows. The point I'm making simply is they were exposing themselves to danger. And you know, the work of Christ, the life, the obedient faith, it's always the best way, but it's not always easy. Oh yes, there will be mockery from God's people. You start to evangelize, you're guaranteed from mockery. You're putting yourself above the parapet and you're saying, well, you know, laugh at me. You know, you're on the risk of people asking you questions that may even unsettle your faith. You know, there are hard questions out there. You start to share the gospel, somebody can go, well, what about this? And you go, I have no idea, what about that? You know, there are questions that unsettle. You may realize if you begin to evangelize how unpopular the gospel is. And you may see that not only are you a minority, but you're an unpopular minority. See, Christ reminds us that if we lose our life, if we love our lives, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel, then we'll find it and save it. Self-denial. Not reckless, not unwise, but brave in obedience to the command of God. Required self-denial. Required unity. I told you the last two were very quick. Required unity. Look at 7 verse 5. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout. And the people, later on the verse, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. There is a sense of unity. Not one out of line. Joshua, the priests, the armed men, the people, all focused together in the work of God. You know, whenever we think about going forward with Christ, we must remind ourselves as God's people about our personal responsibility. It's not my job only, or the session's job only, or the session committee's job only. Every single one of God's people must take on their own personal responsibility to go straight into the city, to be praying, to be personally inviting people in and reaching out. Oh yes, we've all got different tasks, but those different tasks are unity and purpose and resolve. You see, again, you can look at Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 and you see the different descriptions of the diversity and unity. You see, unity is not uniformity. We're not all the same. And we will differ even in things that are of non-essential importance. And in that sense, unity becomes charity. But in the fundamentals and in our purpose to see Christ exalted and preached, then we go forward with one purpose. And if there's anybody out of step, then the whole thing can fall down. You know, there is the need. I have I'm not aware of division and disunity, okay? This is not some sermon that somebody's whispered in my ear and says, you know, I'm not aware of it. But if it's bubbling under the surface, now is the time to sort it out. Now is the time. Or if it's not under the surface, and I trust the Lord it's not. I have no reason to believe it is. But if it's not, we need to pray with all of our hearts that God will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is a God-given gift. That does not come because you're related to each other. Families fall out. That does not come because you all happen to come to the same church in the same area. That's a God-given gift. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we must pray that it's maintained. Because if we're going to walk around the walls, we need to walk around together. With Christ in the center. See, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Are we tempted to think this area is too hard? By faith. Are we tempted to think that individual souls are too hard? By faith. But by faith they fell after they were compassed 7 days. They fell after the faithful obedience of God's people. So let us keep walking. And the walls will fall down in the mercy of God. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do earnestly pray, O God, that all that is of yourself from your word would find resting place in the hearts of God's people. Dear Father, we pray for those outside of Christ that they would even see in their own lack of faithful obedience that they know nothing of faith in Christ and therefore they are not justified, not saved, not bound to heaven. We pray, O Lord, that in mercy, O Lord, your word would be in each of our hearts and that we are enabled by God's grace to live for Christ in these days. Be pleased, O Lord, to help us to go forward with Christ. With the captain of the host leading the way with his sword drawn. O Lord, bless us and do us good for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.